These are critical times that we live in. I'd like to share with you a couple things before we actually get into the lesson proper. I received a little reminder in the mail last week from the director of the American Council of Christian Churches, in which they are ginning up a convention dealing with the faithful gospel preacher. I thought you might want to hear this. He says, the forces of theological liberalism and evangelical compromise have yielded the harvest of spiritual confusion near the end of the 21st century's second decade. And of course, you should be able to link the onset of the theological liberalism and the evangelical compromise as that which fuels and has ignited the political and economic strain of liberalism that you now see and live under in its extreme. The two are connected. So many versions of the gospel have risen and gained traction that many people have lost sight of the biblical presentation of the message of God's salvation. Some have introduced social reform as the main message of the gospel. Others have tried to accommodate biblical views to the aberrations of the debased culture in which Christ's followers find themselves living. There can be no doubt that those men whom God has called to preach His word, find even greater challenges than those who held forth the word of life in the midst of the last century. And he makes a point here that I think blew by most of the Christian community when he says that the reaction to the death of Billy Graham in February of this year underscored those challenges. Some who profess to be biblical separatists gave an uncertain sound in the effort to avoid giving offense as he died. There were many people coming out of the woodworks lauding his efforts over the years of his life, failing to mention that long time ago he compromised essential Bible truth in uniting with the Roman Church and altering his views on key doctrinal points that you and I would hold dear to our hearts, but that was never mentioned. And so he writes here that some who profess to be biblical separatists gave an uncertain sound in the effort to avoid giving offense. Yet the recourse to the words of the New Testament reveals that Christ's apostles provided the pattern, both by precept and example, for being faithful gospel preachers. They stood for the truth in the face of those who advocated lies. They adhered to the sound doctrine and the whole counsel of God, and most importantly, refused to give aid and comfort to those who waffled or yielded to the forces of wickedness. So I leave that as an introductory note to our lesson material today. And before I get again to the first page, and I hope you all brought your study page back with you for to finish. We have about a half a dozen or so at the bottom of the page to finish before I give you the second page. Before I do that, with respect to calling a pastor, you have some good information in the bulletin today that will be an aid and a great assist to how to manage that from an internal viewpoint. But I would ask that you make these notations wherever you have room to do so, that where calling a pastor is concerned, it would be wise to consider the following things, and then we will get our lesson started. So if you want to take this as a point of reference for later use, please do so. It would be wise to consider a man with convictions. And if I don't say anything more, I stop there. A man with convictions. And I have always drew swords point between the word conviction and preference. Many men will operate on the basis of preference because it's much easier to be flexible and less rigid in the course of ministry and a lot of wiggle room. So conviction is something that you believe so staunchly that you would not ever surrender it even under the threat of death or ill will. Conviction is something you really latch onto. And here are the following things. It'd be wise to consider a man with convictions with regard to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And also, convictions regarding the doctrine of the Word of God. The doctrines of the Word of God. Verbal plenary inspiration. Now, you can ask some questions after I give you the list, and then we'll move on. Convictions on verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and of course that touches upon the doctrines of the Word of God in a broader capacity. The second area, it'd be wise to consider a man with convictions with regard to the historic fundamentals of the faith and the historic Baptist distinctives. And I will pass out a sheet that will enumerate those fundamentals in just a second. And then maybe something a little bit more hazy in the minds of many is it should be wise to consider a man with convictions, but one with a monergistic view of God's sovereign grace. A man with a monergistic view of God's sovereign grace. And then a man with compassion and vision in reaching the lost of this world. And lastly, on this list, I have a man who, once examining this handbook that you have as a church family formulated, should be in hearty agreement with this handbook. That means you need to be aware of what's in the handbook. And again, I say that the search for a new pastor begins with you. So he needs to be in agreement with this, and also I would add to that those several position statements that are posted on our church webpage. Those need to be examined. There needs to be agreement on those. So do you have any questions about what I just gave you on this list? Any questions at all? All right. If you brought your study sheet back last week, We talked about the bondage of the will all the way down to personal evangelism. The premise is that as you begin the search, that will inevitably be an occasion for a lot of question asking. If you remember the idea behind this sheet when it was originally constructed, was that when it was put in the hands of a prospective missionary, the missionary was going to be asked to circle only the number of those that apply in the light of the question which we asked, which was this: do you personally believe, preach, or teach any or all of the following subjects? And after the person would review, he would circle those things that he is in agreement with, revealing to you a bit of a profile about where a man is postured up from a theological viewpoint. So, again, you already have had the first page in hand, and we come to the part where we left off last week down there, the total inability of man. Total inability of man. A person would be asked as to whether or not they advocate that doctrine and would preach that doctrine. Question to you is, do you understand what total inability means when framed in a theological question? Very practical. It's a very practical question that people who would engage in personal evangelism need to be pretty squared up on, because it goes to the heart of how it is you approach a person who you believe to be a lost sinner. People who would ignore or maybe not embrace this particular doctrine do evangelism in a much different way than people who hold to this doctrine, who are monergistic in their viewpoint, tend to do. So do you understand what total inability is and why it is so? Do you understand it? Can you tell me why a person would be totally unable to please God, to approach God? Can you tell me why that is so? What do you think?
It says the person is dead, trespassing and sin, and can't respond. So therefore, up to the Holy Spirit's work in the heart. The Bible says the person is quickened, made alive, and given faith.
Okay. What about the next one? The end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. Even if it's a good end, is it possible to get to an end by using illegitimate means?
You say it's never right to do wrong to do right.
That's correct. It's correct. But what about where a soul is at stake? Are you willing to adopt that viewpoint for the sake of evangelism?
There's only one way to reach that soul, and that doesn't change. So why would you use an incorrect method or incorrect word to reach that soul?
Okay. So if we take it outside the pale of evangelism and we put it in and apply that notion to other practical workings of the church family, you know, where the church conducts its business, how the church goes about what it does, besides evangelism. I mean, is it in that particular case, I mean, when it's not a thing so spiritual, that the end could justify the means, if it's really not an issue that is weighty, you know?
Many churches have fundraisers, for example, to bring in because they need money for the church, but the Bible says to bring in your tithes and offerings. It's a church member who is outside.
Okay. How else? Do you see anywhere in the climate of current Christianity where the end justifies the means is the operational tool to grow a church?
You see it all over the place.
Can you elaborate on that, Daniel?
Using this one aspect, they'll tolerate anything just to
fill a pew. It'll come back. Trust me, by experience I know. Things that go out the one door come back in the other in a little bit. If it comes up just...
Well, I think what it was is, you know, like, we'll meet this need or give people what they want here just so we can have an opportunity to give something they need if they don't know they need it.
All right. We'll come back to that in a couple minutes. On the next two statements, please look on your list. On the next two statements about Christ, is it not most important, aside from what you believe about those two statements, that Christ did not sin? I mean, isn't that the most important thing?
No.
Aren't you glad that he didn't sin?
No, that's not the most important thing.
Well, what do you mean, Dan?
The most important thing is that he could not sin, therefore he did not sin.
Why does that make a difference?
Because if it was possible for him to sin, then he would be a perfect sacrifice for our sin.
So it's more than just the fact that he was successful in not sinning.
Right.
Do you understand that? That's a pretty critical element of Christology. I mean, if Christ could potentially sin, that opens the floodgate of a whole lot of other unsavory notions about your salvation and mine. So we have then the next item, the primacy of the local church. When I say the primacy, I'm talking now top priority in this age in which we live. Now I say that because there are competitors to the local church ministry. There are mission agencies established, unattached to a local church, unauthorized by a local church, that compete for the revenue of God's people to fund their endeavors. There are what they call parachurch organizations, and they build themselves as organizations wanting to come alongside the church to help the church do its work. Again, nobody authorized them. They were not commissioned by a local church, per se. Somebody thought it was a good idea, so they established for financial proprietary reasons to establish a board of directors and make themselves accountable so that when people would send them money, that they could give a full accounting to anybody who might ask about where their money goes. So when I talk about the primacy of the local church, I'm saying, putting forth the notion that in this age in which we live, the age of the Holy Spirit, that began on the day of Pentecost, continues to the present day, will continue until the church is taken to heaven in the rapture, that in this age of the Holy Spirit, that God works exclusively in and through and by the local church. Do you suppose that there would be any wiggle room in that? A fella comes in and you begin to question him and you put that out to him. Are you able to make a clear case for the truth of that? Or is it something that you would be willing to fudge on? What do you think? You willing to fudge on that? Come on, open up. Because there's two ways of responding to that. One is verbal, and one is verbal, and the other one is by shoe leather. You can say, yes, I believe in the primacy of the local church. But with your shoes, if you let your shoes do the talking, it may teach another lesson. Do you know where I'm going with that? If your shoes aren't where they're supposed to be, given the primacy of the local church, what does that say about any verbal commitment that you make about the local church?
In that subject there are people who are missionaries and out from the local church, and they're supported by that. But yet they ask individuals from that local church to send them money for this or that or the other to support them, which is really not sanctioned by the church.
Okay. Somebody might ask, say, well, what harm can come out of that after all? If the gospel's being taken to the four corners of the world, what difference does it make how it gets there? To that you say what? What do you say to that? The gospel's going around the world. What difference does it make? Who takes it there? What difference does it make who paid their way there? What do you say?
Well, if you're sending out a missionary, they need to agree and represent the core values and the doctrine of the church that's sending them. So that's why it makes a difference how it gets there, as to what the people are being taught who are being evangelized to.
Do you really think that whenever it's all said and done and the last soul has been evangelized, that God will be concerned about how it happened?
With obedience, why did he judge disobedience over and over and over again? He wanted it done his way, like Uzzah and the cart, which got touched the cart, ark of the covenant.
Hey, speaking of the cart, look inside your bulletin. Have a look at that bulletin, rendered beautifully by Mrs. Hosh. Have a look at that. Just take a minute and read through that. You catch the drift? Now, old Leonard, the author of that, I don't know if you'd call him a contemporary. I suppose you would in the broad picture of it, but Leonard is not on, or would not be considered a currently much sought after speaker because he's old. He's old. But do you catch the drift there in the bulletin about the ark? I mean, go back to that notion about the ark. Recount for me what happened there. Did anybody die on that day? Did anybody die there at the ark? And why for did he die? Wasn't he just trying to help God out? Wouldn't it have been a tragedy if that ark would have fallen off the cart? Wouldn't that have been a greater tragedy? You say what? It would have been better for the guys, oh, there it goes, and boom, down it goes. He would have maybe lived out the rest of that day, wouldn't he? Think about that for a minute. He could just sees it toppling, wobbling, and then all of a sudden, it goes. Now he's thinking in 2 seconds, flashing before his mind. He said, well, God said, don't touch that. The God who allowed it to begin wobbling is the God who is going to keep it from toppling over. Yes?
Well, whether the Lord wanted it to topple over or not, I mean, whether he wanted it to hit the ground or whether he didn't want it to hit the ground, he should have had faith before he touched it that what was going to be the Lord's will as to concerning the ark.
Where did they all go wrong with that? Before the ark started toppling?
Long before that, the ark was not to be on a cart. It was supposed to be born of men.
Mm-hmm. So that what the point of the lesson is that God had a precise way to do it. And men, like men do, they're looking for, it's much easier for it to be carried on the cart than to be hauled on the shoulders of guys, especially if you're the hauler.
And something that I see there also is sometimes we make assumptions. I know I've seen visual pictures, you know, from maybe flail ground, you know, or whatever. And usually those poles that are in the ark are depicted on the bottom of the ark.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that that's true. They may have been to the upper end of the ark, which would have made it not top heavy.
Right. Right.
And if they were at the top and it wasn't top heavy, bearing it on the poles by the priest, it would not have toppled because it is not top heavy.
Spoken out of the mouth of a carpenter.
But when you set it on a cart, the weight is all above the cart. It's too big.
That made perfect sense to me.
So Uzzah was the consequence of their disobedience.
Now that's a side thing to consider. When wrong decisions are made or tolerated by leadership, other people are likely to suffer tragic consequences. And I would have you look then at the deadening effect of sin upon the sinner. Uzzah experienced that deadening effect that day, literally. Then, of course, we go to two church officers. How many of them do you count there? How many do you count? How many classifications do you find written in the scripture? Is there another word that you could like inject into the whole discussion that is so much taken hold of Bible-believing churches today? What used to be a novel occasion for getting somebody kicked in the shins has now become a widely accepted practice where you have elders in the local church. You have a teaching pastor. You have an administrative pastor. You have elders and you have deacons. Huh? Yeah, that, that goes in there. Now, the point of the issue that we'll keep narrow today is that whole discussion started a long time ago because people could not bring themselves to believe that the three distinct titles that are put forth in the scripture all refer to one man. You have the shepherd, you have the bishop, and you have what else?
The elder.
All refer to the same guy. So that brings a bearing, or should have a bearing, on the calling of a new pastor, exactly what goes into the profile. What are you looking for, and how will you know that the individual is as billed? There's the shepherding aspect. There is the bishop aspect. And there is the elder. Now, it is typically associated with wisdom where eldership is concerned. And the when it comes to the element of the bishop, he is the one who God, and this will come into clearer light tonight when we start talking about what happens when God is not in the majority. Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight in the overarching theme of church government. But if you come back to this, you have the bishop is the one who, the individual that God appoints to be the overseer of the local church.
One of the ways I've always looked at it is that the elder is the man.
Mm-hmm.
The bishop is the office he holds, mm-hmm. oversees, and his duties is
the shepherding.
The shepherd.
Mm-hmm. But all three of those terms reside in one individual. Okay? All three. Now, because of a failure to grab that, and for expediency's sake, people have adopted different forms of church government that we will look at a little bit tonight. Now, let me ask you this another question. We've already talked about the one at the bottom. And you all said, if memory serves now, if memory serves, you're all good with the ESV, the NIV, the KJV, the New King James Bible. You're all good with that. As long as you bring a Bible, that's good, yes?
No.
That's fine.
No.
One size fits all.
No.
You're not good with that. So you're not up for the new and improved versions of the Bible. You sure? Are you really sure? The last question on this page is, the death of Christ made salvation possible for all, but not actual for any. What do you think about that? Think about it. Speak. Go ahead, Shane. I'm hearing you.
Okay, read that again.
The death of Christ made salvation possible for all, but not actual for any.
So who made it actual unless Christ did?
Okay, now to that question, is there anything on the list that we looked at today that intertwines with that answer? Like go up to the first one that we talked about this morning. And right there, the inability of man.
That's it.
So, again, is this sort of like academic nitpicking? Stuff they do in seminaries and colleges? Or is this played out in real church life? Does it have a bearing on how a church is built, how a church is formed? How many of you, what's the difference? Let me ask you this. What's the difference between wheat and tares in the Bible? Wheat and tares. What do they look like?
Same.
They look the same. How are they different? How are they different? Wheat and tares. In terms of, what you do with them, what you can do with them. How do they appear when side by side? When the harvest is ripe, the wheat is bent over. The tares may or may not mean anything about pride. I just see a little something there about that. So whenever we think about the effect that a person's position on that subject has in practical matters of evangelism, maybe vast is too far sweeping of a word, but I would say the greatest part of Bible believing evangelistic churches believe this statement to be as is. And that the successful evangelistic effort turns at the point of the means used to get it done. I wish my memory was crisp, but when I read these books years ago, I heard about some of the old Billy Sunday era evangelists. And I'm not saying particularly him, although I think he was part of the tribe that did this, but they would be dealing with a person individually, sharing the gospel with them, and they've talked about having techniques that they used where they put their hands on the person's shoulder. Okay? And they acquired these techniques to get the person to say what they thought they should say in response, would you like to be saved today? And they put their hand, well, yes, I would. Well, and then they go from there and they do something else, but they apply psychological gimmickry and or physiological pressure to elicit a cooperative interviewee. And then, of course, that precipitates getting them to pray the sinner's prayer, pronounce a benediction over them at the end, and make sure that they understand that they just got saved. My question to you is, when a person gets saved, does anybody need to explain that to them?
No.
Remember what I said to you about overlapping questions and why? Repetitive questions and why? Please respond to this question. Do you personally believe, preach, or teach any or all of the following subjects? Circle only the number of those that apply in the light of the question asked. Take a moment or so and do that. Now, if you happen to come across something there that is, you have no clue about, just put a question mark beside it. Because after all, somebody in whose hand is filling this out blows by a couple of those things that they ought to have circled. That in itself, if not circled, reveals a little bit as well. Please bring these back with you for next Sunday. If you didn't get to all of them, review them between now and then. And if you'd like a little exercise in the process, you might want to use them. Put your Bible open beside you and go down through there and just check off some scripture references that you might think address the subject matter for your own edification. Thank you for your patience.